Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
I love surprising responses. When people react to something in a way that you just never expect. And it happens to me all the time. It often happens like with strangers, but the person who always provides my favorite surprising responses is actually my wife. She just has a way with this. Like, on our first anniversary years ago, we went out to like kind of a fancy restaurant. It probably wasn't that fancy, but when all you've gone to is McDonald's for a year, you know. And so we went to this fancy restaurant. I'm kind of excited to get to treat my wife to something nice. She gets her food, takes a bite, and goes, "Oh, that tastes like body odor." I'm like, "Body odor?" And she's like, "Body odor." Not the response I expected. Just recently, somebody paid for us to go out to another fancy restaurant. We go about every 19 years, it seems. And so we ordered a salad. The salad comes. Jen takes a bite and goes, "No, that tastes like a Navy ship." And I'm like, what are you talking? A Navy ship? She said, "A Navy ship." I said, "You don't know what a Navy ship tastes like." She said, "Have you ever been on a Navy ship?" I said, "Yes, I have." She said, "Then you know if you taste a Navy ship, that is exactly what it would taste like." Not the reaction I expected. The first surprising response my wife ever gave me was the first response my wife ever gave me, like years before she became my wife. During a few years of undergraduate college, I worked at a movie theater, and this movie theater had a kind of glass foyer area outside, which is where people bought tickets. And I worked inside, but whenever there was no one out there buying tickets and I didn't have anything to do, I would go out there and I would sing because it had like great acoustics. It was just this little glass room. And so I would just do like opera. I'd be like, stuff like that. I would sing Immigrant Song by Led Zeppelin. And all the people who were actually selling tickets would always give me these looks like, "You, sir, are an idiot." And I was like, whatever. But there was this one girl named Jennifer who like would smile and laugh at my singing. And I was like, that's not the response I always get to my amazing musical ability. So I was a brand new Christian at the time. And I was trying to talk to people about Jesus, not in a weird way, not in an obnoxious way, but just like let my friends know that, hey, I've discovered that God is for us and Jesus came for us. And so I thought, man, I should talk to this Jennifer girl about that. But I never had a chance because she worked out in the ticket place and I worked inside. And one day I decided, I'm just going to write her a note. And so during my break, I wrote her a little note and I said, "Hey, I don't know if this would be interesting for you to talk about. If it's not, that's fine. But man, I've looked into it and it turns out like God's real and the Bible's true and God loves us and he sent Jesus for us. And I have this relationship with him now. And if you want to talk about that, that'd be cool. If not, I understand." And I gave her this note. Now, I was sharing that with a lot of people at the time, and some of the responses that I was getting were negative, and I didn't have high hopes for this Jennifer girl. She had grown up in church, but had just left that behind already and discarded her faith if she ever really had any, and so I wasn't expecting much, but she gave me a kind of surprising response. She said, "I don't believe, but I'm open to looking at it. I'm open to the possibility that it might be true, even though I don't think it is, and I'd like to ask you some questions." And so we started to get together, and I showed her the evidence for Jesus and proof that he really lived and died and rose from the dead, and the evidence convinced Jen that Jesus was real. But reading the Bible, reading about Jesus' life, convinced Jen that Jesus was really for her. And she decided that she wanted to do her life with him. Well, soon, something happened where I was the one asking questions. I was asking questions like, "Wait a second, do I like this Jen? I don't think I do. I think I might. Whoa. Do I like this Jen? Well, I don't think I like her. Do I? But I think I do. Oh, I think I do like her. Does Jen like me? I don't. Oh, I think she might like me. And then I was like, I think it's, do do I love this gen? I couldn't love this gen. I think I love this gen. What if she doesn't love me? What if she does love me? I think she loves me. Wait a second. Is it possible that she is the one? She can't be the one, can she? I mean, what if she was the one? But what if she's not the one? What if she is the one, but she doesn't think I'm the one? Wait a second. I think she is the one. Should I ask her to marry me? What if she says no? But what if I don't ask her and she would have said yes? What if I do ask her and she says yes? And finally, I asked her and she did say yes. And almost 19 years ago, we were married. And I wonder if maybe you have something in common with that girl I met selling tickets at the movie theater. Not that you appreciate my singing ability, though you should, and not that you've married me yet. But maybe, perhaps, you're someone who has discarded your faith, if you ever had any in the first place. Maybe you hear me mention that there's evidence, there's proof for Jesus and the Bible, and you're a bit skeptical. Maybe you're someone who would say, I do actually believe, but I also have some doubts. And today we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about being skeptical, and we're going to talk about doubts. And perhaps you think that because you're skeptical, God's reaction to you would be negative. And that would just seem to make sense, right? You might assume that God's attitude would be, listen, if you're going to discard your faith in me, I'm going to discard my faith in you. If you're against me, I'll be against you. If you're done with me, well, then I'm done with you. But if you think that, you're going to be surprised today at God's reaction to skeptics. And so let me tell you some more stories of surprising responses, because I love surprising responses. So, the Bible claims that that in love, God came to the earth in the person of Jesus to save us, okay? The Bible says that Jesus exactly represents who God is. In fact, he is God. And so, if you wonder, what's God like, or how would God respond to this or that, just look at Jesus, because he is God. By the way, let me pause and say, I realize some of you are like, well, I'm not sure I believe that. And I understand that totally. And I would just encourage you, man, come back the next 3 weeks. Because we're going to do a series where we're going to unpack like hardcore kind of evidence for who Jesus was and was he really God. And so be here the next 3 weeks. But for now, let's just assume, okay? Let's just assume that Jesus really was God come to earth. So when we see what Jesus does and how he responds to things, that's exactly how God is and how he would respond to things. All right? So at the time of Jesus, everyone wasn't positive about him either. Some people believed, some people didn't believe. The first person to believe was this guy named John. Today, people sometimes call him John the Baptist. John was actually a cousin of Jesus. And John grew up hearing stories about his cousin's miracle birth. And then John was kind of chosen to introduce Jesus to the world as like the Son of God, Savior of the world. And so he has this incredible role. And John actually baptizes Jesus. And after he lowers him in the water and raises him out, like this crazy thing happens where a dove comes out of heaven, lands like on Jesus. God speaks from heaven like audibly. Everybody can hear it. John hears it. And God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, and then Jesus goes out and he does miracles, and John gets to like witness some of those, and he knows what's happening. Okay, so he's the first person to believe in Jesus. But a couple years later, he starts to have doubts, and he starts to wonder if he's right about this whole Jesus thing. And so one day he sends some messengers, and the messengers come to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, we have a question from your cousin John, and the question is, are you really God? Are you really the Savior, the Messiah that was to be sent for us?" Because he's not so sure anymore. So what would you assume would happen in that moment? I think you might assume that Jesus, who is God, would say, "What kind of question is that? God gave you this special role. You baptized me. You saw the dove. You heard the voice. You've seen the miracles. And now you're doubting? Seriously? You know what? That's it." That's what you might assume a God would do in that situation. But when Jesus hears John's question and his doubts, his surprising response is, he tells these messengers, "Go back to John with this message. Tell him that, yes, I am still the one, and I'm still doing miracles. Things are happening that only God can do. Tell him, you know, don't lose faith. I really am the one. And then Jesus turns to the crowd, who have all been witnessing this and listening to this, and he says to the crowd in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, we'll put it on the screen for you. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. John, who should have been more sure than anyone, just expressed serious doubts, and Jesus, in reply, gives him the ultimate compliment. And we see in the story that God was for the skeptic. Another story. Picture this. So this Jesus character, he's out doing miracles. Like, he does incredible things. In fact, he's healing people all over the place. In fact, he's even risen a few people from the dead, like who were sick, now they're alive, okay? And so everyone starts to realize, man, if someone's sick, bring him to Jesus, because he can do stuff. Well, there's this father, and his son is sick, like really sick. And so the father wants his son well, like any father would, and so he takes him to Jesus. All right? And he goes up to Jesus and he says to Jesus, listen, if you can do anything, would you please have mercy on us and help us? What do you assume would happen there? I think you would assume that a God would say, hold up. Did you say if? If you can? Seriously? Like, have you not been paying attention? Because I'm out here doing all kinds of miracles, raising people from the dead, and you're saying, if. Really? Well, you know what? Because it's an if, because you don't have faith that I can do this, I'm not going to do it. Maybe if you believe, but you don't have enough faith, so just forget it. You might assume that that would be the natural reaction of how a God would respond to that, but we find this story in Mark chapter 9, and let's see what actually happens. So the guy comes up to Jesus, and he says in verse 22, we'll put it on the screen, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And then check out Jesus' response in verse 23. Jesus says, if you can. So Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And so Jesus kind of comes back with an if of his own. He's like, there is an if, but the if isn't about me. I can do this. The if is about you and your belief, because everything, anything is possible for him who believes. So what's the father's reply? Well, if I'm the father, I know what I would say, because I want, like, Jesus to heal my son. What I would say is, no, you thought I said if? I didn't say if, I said since. Right? I didn't say, if you can, I said, since you can, because I know you can. Look what you've been doing, right? So since you can, would you please have pity on us and heal my son? I didn't say, if. You heard me. I said, since. But that's not the father's reply. The father's surprising response is in verse 24. It says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. He's like, I do believe, and I don't believe. I have faith, and I have a lot of doubts, and I love that, because I think we can relate to that, right? Probably a lot of us. And so how does God respond to somebody like that who says, I do believe, and I don't believe? You'd think maybe God would say, seriously, I gave you a second chance there, and still you're not so sure about this? Still you have doubts? You know what? Done, and just kind of stomp off. That's not what happens. What Jesus does in that moment is he looks at the man's son, and he speaks to him, and he heals him. He does exactly what the father needed him to do, and in doing that, he builds the father's faith. And it turns out that God was for the skeptic. One more story. In his ministry, Jesus recruits some guys to be his apprentices, kind of like they're called his disciples, and so he spends 3 years with these guys training them, and really they become best friends because they're like together all the time, and he teaches them repeatedly through these 3 years that there's going to come a day where he will be arrested and he will be killed, but then he'll be dead for 3 days, and then he's going to raise from the dead. And so it happens. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is killed. And then 3 days later, one of the apprentices is by himself when the other 11 disciples come running up to him, and they're jubilant. They're overjoyed. They're like, it happened. He is alive. Just like he said he was, he is alive. And this one apprentice who's by himself says, yeah, right. Do you actually expect me to believe that? And so in that moment, not only is he calling his 11 friends liars, but he's also calling Jesus a liar. Because Jesus said it was going to happen. So what do you assume happens with this guy? I think you'd assume that God would be like, you know what? You're no longer one of my apprentices. You're fired. Right? Like, you're no longer one of my friends. In fact, let me get out my cell phone because I am taking you off the contact list. We're done. Or maybe God just sends them straight to hell. You know what? You don't need to live the rest of your life. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just go to hell for what you've done in betraying me like this, deserting me like this, not believing in me. Well, we find this story in John chapter 20. And so let's look at what actually happens. And so Jesus recruits these 12 guys. They spend a lot of time together. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is crucified. Jesus dies. Jesus raises from the dead 3 days later. 11 of the guys get to see him and interact with him. They go to the 12th guy. Actually, there was 10 and 1 at that point. My numbers are wrong. But they go to this guy, Thomas. And in verse 25 of John chapter 20, they say, we have seen the Lord. And then he says to them, right? He says, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And so Jesus says, I don't believe you. I think you're liars, and I think Jesus was a liar. We were fools to put our faith in him, and I'm done with it. And Jesus' surprising response is that he shows up at Thomas's place a couple days later, and he walks right up to Thomas, and he says in verses 27 and 28, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And so Jesus addresses Thomas's doubts, and he leads Thomas to faith. How cool is this? I mean, really think about it. Think about this. How would you handle it if one of your friends, or maybe your spouse, expressed such an absolute lack of faith in you? So many doubts about you. What if you had a friend who just fired questions about your character at you? Or what if your spouse, before you went on a business trip, said, if you can be faithful to me while you're gone? Or what if you made a promise to a friend and you kept that promise, and someone else told your friend, yeah, he kept the promise, and your friend said, I doubt it. I wouldn't believe that unless it was proven to me. How would you respond to that? I don't think very good, right? I wouldn't. We'd be angry, right? But listen, God is a God of amazing grace. And it turns out that God can handle your questions, and he doesn't mind your doubts. And God believes in you, even if you don't believe in him. God is for the skeptics. So I hope you're encouraged to know that. And that if you're just naturally skeptical, or maybe it's not naturally skeptical, maybe there's some things that have happened that have led you not to believe, that have caused you to get doubt. I hope it encourages you to know that God is still for you. But perhaps you still have this question. The question I would ask is, okay, that may be encouraging, but still, why? Like, it's nice to know that God, like, is still for us even if we doubt, but why would God even allow us to have doubts? You know? Like, why doesn't God just make himself more obvious so that we don't even have to struggle with these doubts? And believing in God would just be really easy. Great question. I'm glad you asked it. Let's talk about that. And here's what I think. I actually believe that your uncertainty about God is a gift. I believe that your uncertainty about God is actually a gift. See, we think we want certainty, right? We want certainty. We want God to make himself more obvious so we don't have any questions and so we can't doubt his existence. But maybe God's goal isn't for you to just acknowledge that he exists. I remember when my son was finally old enough, like when he was real little and started to talk, I would say, I love you, buddy. He would say, love you, daddy. But there was this one day, if you're a parent, you remember this day, where he was doing something, he was playing or something, and he looked up at me all on his own, unprompted, and he went, daddy, I love you. Wow. Well, like, as a parent, that is like about the greatest moment of your life, okay? But what if in that moment, instead, my son had looked up at me and said, daddy, I acknowledge you exist. That's not so hot, right? There's nothing happening there, right? And listen, if God made himself obvious, yes, we would all believe in him. But that wouldn't mean we'd love him. And God's goal isn't for us to believe. It's love. See, uncertainty may not extinguish our doubts, but it actually does help us to fan the flames of love. In fact, there's a French philosopher. His name is André Comte Sponville. And not writing about God, writing about human relationships. He's actually an atheist, but writing about human relationships, he argues that it's the existence of uncertainty that makes possible the euphoria of what we call falling in love. The idea is, like, when you first meet a person and you start to realize, I'm interested in this person, what it does is it leads to all kinds of uncertainty, right? And it starts to produce questions. Questions like, does he even know I exist? Okay, he knows I exist, but does he like me? He likes me, but does he love me? Like, am I special to him? And then, you know, as you get evidence to answer your questions, what happens is you get this endorphin tidal wave, right? This falling in love, like, oh, kind of thing, right? And this philosopher says that, and I think we've all experienced this, that it's the roller coaster ride of the agony of uncertainty and then the ecstasy of relief that gives the early stages of love their emotional power in us. So maybe uncertainty is a gift because it allows us the possibility of the kind of relationship with God where we are falling in love with him. And maybe what God's goal for us in our lives is not certainty, but love. It's a relationship. I told you earlier about my experience of first meeting my wife and the beginning of our relationship. Let me just tell you a little of the story of when I first met God. I will tell you this. I am very possibly the most skeptical person you'll ever meet in your life. Like, I've got some problems. I believe that everything's a lie. I believe everyone's out to get you. Like, seriously, like, I would win. I doubt it. And add to that, I grew up in an atheistic home. And so, like, God was never spoken of in our house, like, not once. Never went to church. My mother's an atheist to this day. And so I grew up 100% doubt and 0% faith, okay? On Easter morning of my sophomore year of college, I was flipping through my TV channels in my dorm, and I saw this preacher, and just for a minute, I watched what he said, and he talked about evidence for the Bible. I sneered at that. I was a pre-law major. I ended up going to law school, and I was into evidence. I'd always been into evidence. And the idea that there would be evidence for the Bible sounded to me like saying that there would be evidence for the Little Mermaid. And I was like, really, evidence for the Bible? But he got my curiosity going. And so I borrowed a Bible from someone, and I opened it for the first time. Now, this was just purely an intellectual pursuit. I thought maybe I could disprove the Bible, like just expose it for the myth it is. I actually had thoughts of, like, maybe I'll end up on Time Magazine as the guy who brought down Christianity. I'll be like that, you know, on the cover, and people would be like, he's the one who, like, destroyed Christianity through his research. And so I opened the Bible for the first time, and I expected to read, like, a tall tale or a myth. You know, I thought it would say, once upon a time, wink, wink, because we don't really know when this stuff happened. It's, you know, once upon a time, there lived a man named Jesus who did nice things for people, and he did miracles, and he had this blue ox named Babe, and he could lasso tornadoes, and I would roll my eyes and, you know, whatever, I've heard this. And so I had a very surprised response when I actually read the Bible and realized that over and over throughout the Bible, and when it talks about Jesus, the Bible gives times and places, times and places. Jesus did this thing at this time in this place. Like one example, in Luke chapter 3, before it talks about what happened with Jesus, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And you read that and you're like, okay, this is not once upon a time. Right? This is someone giving us the exact time and the exact place. And I realized, well, there would be evidence. Right? Like if you give a time and a place, we can find out, did it really happen or not? You could throw out the Bible and just find out, did it really happen? And so now I'm curious, and I just started to continue reading the Bible and trying to find evidence to invalidate the Bible. But to my surprise, all the evidence I found actually validated the Bible. And so now my curiosity is turning into outright confusion. And I kept reading the Bible, and the craziest thing started to happen, completely unexpected. I started to be drawn to the central character, this person, Jesus. Like, he was the most amazing person I had ever come across. And the Bible claimed that he was God in the flesh. And I wasn't sure, but I'm thinking, if this guy was ever real, he had to be God. Because no one could ever live like this. I mean, he was perfect, yet he didn't demand perfection from others. And he thought of and taught this way of life that no one ever thought of or taught. And he didn't just teach it, he actually lived it. And he was hysterical, and he was inspiring, and he was challenging, but he was compassionate. I'm like, he's amazing. And if he was real, I would want to spend my life around him. Like, I would want to follow him. I would want to be around Jesus. But as I read, something started to dawn on me. I realized, I think he would want to be around me. That was stunning, because I thought, if there is a God, the Bible claims that this Jesus guy was God in the flesh, if there was a God, well, there's no way God would want to have anything to do with me, because I am like a messed up person. There's no way a perfect God would want to be around such an imperfect person as me. But when I read about the life of Jesus, he always wanted to be around messed up people. And I'm like, huh, I think that means he'd want to be around me, because I'm a total mess. And Jesus seemed to actually like these people. And I started to wonder, would he like me? Like, how could that be possible? It doesn't seem like he could like me, but he liked those people, so maybe he would like me. And now I'm like, man, this is kind of interesting, but it doesn't really matter because it's not true. But I'd look at more evidence, and I'd be like, man, it might be true. Look at all this evidence. And then I read about how God offers relationship to us, and I'd be like, man, that's crazy. Like, can you imagine having a relationship with God? What would that look like? And I think it doesn't matter because it's not real. Then I was like, well, maybe God is real. And then I thought, could God want a relationship with someone like me? No. And I thought, I think he might. Like, look at the people he had a relationship with in the Bible. I think he might want to have a relationship with someone like me. But would I want to have a relationship with God? Could I have a relationship with God? What would that look like if I had a relationship with God? And I read more, and it was like, I think the Bible's saying that God loves me. But, like, that's crazy. Could God really love me? And then I started thinking, wait, do I love God? Like, is that what's happening inside me? I think maybe I love God. Maybe I want a relationship with God. What would a relationship with God look like? Should I say yes to God in this whole Jesus thing? I can't even imagine it. What would that look like? And finally, I said yes. And I want to tell you, the whole thing was an endorphin tidal wave. It was an endorphin tidal wave. And that's what God is after. That's what God is after. And listen, if God chose to make himself obvious, okay? Like, let's say what God did was he just hovered as a big, giant blob in the sky, okay? Every day of your life, you look up and you're like, there's God. Can't deny that. And he's like, I'm God. And you're like, we know, right? If God made himself obvious, I would have acknowledged his existence my entire life. I would have believed in God my entire life. But would I have loved him? I don't know. Would I have still had that period of having this emotional roller coaster experience that threw me into a relationship with God? I don't think so. Because it's the experience of uncertainty that allows for the possibility of this euphoria that we call falling in love to happen. And I think your uncertainty is actually a gift. And listen, even when we get to a point of greater certainty, like today, I have much greater certainty than back then, still some uncertainty is actually a good thing. You know, some uncertainty along the way, some doubts along the way are actually a good thing. There's a guy named Frederick Buechner, and he writes, "Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep us awake and moving." And the idea is some doubt along the way is actually good because it makes you do more research. It makes you pursue some more truth. It makes you find answers to questions that you don't have. And so ultimately what it does is it grows our faith and it grounds our belief. So at this point, you may be thinking, all right, it's cool, I guess. It is cool that if there is a God, he's for the skeptics, that he doesn't reject us if we reject him, that he's for this. That's cool. And I've never thought about this idea that maybe uncertainty is actually a good thing and why God would want us to struggle with faith and struggle with doubts because it produces love. Interesting. Maybe you're right. But Vince, you still haven't given me any evidence that might lead me to believe. It's true. That's right. And unfortunately, I don't have time to do that today. But I will tell you, there's tons of evidence. And if you want to look at it, and I hope you will, we've got some books today at the Velcro Bar. And they are books that were written by people who are skeptical and looked at the evidence and kind of lay it out for you. And we're selling them actually slightly below our cost. And so we're not making money. But if you want to get one of those books and research it, man, please do. And next week we start this new 3-week series where we're just going to look at evidence for 3 weeks. Is this stuff real? Is it true? And so some of you might be like, I'm just here once. Like my friend dragged me here. I just came to check it out. I'm not planning on coming again. Why not come 3 more weeks? Why not invest 3 more hours and just take an honest look at the evidence and see what conclusions you come to? What I want to do, I guess, I want to challenge you to pursue and discover truth. And I'll tell you this, if you do that, one thing you'll discover is that there have been a lot of skeptics who have done that very thing, who have pursued and tried to discover truth. In fact, almost all of them started out trying to get their face on the cover of Time magazine as the person who destroyed Christianity through their research. And so you'll find out about guys like Lee Strobel, who was a Pulitzer Prize-winning investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. One day his wife came home and said, "I've decided I want to be a Christian." And he was so upset, he decided to disprove Christianity to keep his wife away from it. And so he spent a long time investigating, using all of his skills to try to disprove Christianity, until finally he was absolutely convinced, and he became a Christian. And he's written a bunch of books showing the evidence, including The Case for Christ, which we have back today at the Velcro Bar. Or a guy named William Ramsey. William Ramsey is considered the preeminent archaeologist of all time. If you're like an archaeology fan, William Ramsey's like Babe Ruth, you know. And he was very skeptical, and he decided that he was going to bring down Christianity. He decided the weak link in Christianity was Luke's account of Jesus' life in the Bible. And so he was going to attack Luke and let the whole thing unravel. And so he went and he did archaeological digs to try to disprove certain unverified elements of the Gospel of Luke. And finally, he became absolutely convinced, and he became a Christian. And he later said he considers Luke to be the most accurate historian of all time. And he wrote over 15 books all about the evidence, the archaeological evidence for the Bible, including ones called Was Christ Born at Bethlehem? Or there's a guy named Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf is the professor emeritus of evidence at Harvard Law School. Okay, not like, you know, the Poughkeepsie Junior College of Law, you know, Harvard Law School evidence professor. He tried to disprove Christianity from an evidential outlook, and he did all kinds of legal research until finally he became absolutely convinced, and he became a Christian. And he's written books on the evidence, including a book called The Testimony of the Apostles. And there are tons more examples like that. And I don't know what would happen if you decided to just intellectually, honestly pursue the truth and see what you discover, but you might be surprised. And it's a journey that you really want to be on. This faith journey, it's a journey you really want to be on. And honestly, if you think about it, it's a journey that you've always been on. After I became a Christian in college, I kind of told you the story, I started about almost a year later going to this campus ministry thing, a bunch of college Christian kids would get together and study the Bible kind of thing, and every year they would have one day where they would rent the stage in the courtyard. Courtyard was where there would be hundreds, maybe a couple thousand kids eating lunch and playing hacky sack and stuff like that. Big school, 34,000 people, I think. And so there'd be 1,000, 2,000 kids out there. Well, they would rent a stage and they would just have students who are Christians tell their story or talk about their faith in God and for people if they wanted to listen. And so they came up to me and they said, "Hey, we'd like you to have a few minutes to be one of the people who present." And I was like, I'm like a new Christian. I'm 21 years old. I've never spoken in front of a group of people in my life. And they're like, "You do great. You should do. We want to give you a couple minutes." And I was like, "All right." And so I prepared something. What I prepared, what I presented that day, it turns out was originally thought up in the 1600s by a philosopher and mathematician named Blaise Pascal. And it's been called, all these years, it's been called Pascal's Wager. I had no idea. I was plagiarizing that day, but I made it up and thought that I was, the first person to ever think these thoughts. And so in that courtyard that day, here's my first little sermon I ever gave in my life. Basically, I said this. I said, "Listen, every single one of us is making a bet with our lives. Right? We're either betting that God is real and Jesus really was the Son of God and Savior of the world, or we're betting that he's not. There's no third option. You're either betting that God is real or you're betting that he's not." And I said, "Listen, if you bet that God is real and you're right, then you'll have lived a life devoted to love and compassion and generosity. And when you die, you will go to heaven to be with God forever. If you bet that God is real and you're wrong, then you have lived a life devoted to love and compassion and generosity, and when you die, you will rot forever in a grave because you're wrong." I said, "Well, let's say instead you make the bet that God is not real and you're right. Well, then when you die, you will rot in a grave forever right next to the Christians who are wrong. But if you make the bet that God is not real and you're wrong, well, then you will have lost out on the meaning and purpose of your life. You will have lost out on experiencing the love of God. And when you die, you'll have lost out on the opportunity to be with God forever in heaven." I said, "So the deal is, if you bet on God and Jesus, ultimately, there's really nothing to lose and everything to gain. But if you bet against God, ultimately, there's really nothing to gain and everything to lose." And then I said, "Here's the thing. Listen, the gamble you're making is not on whether you'll live by faith or not." Some of you are thinking, "Well, I could, those Christians, they live by faith. I could never live by faith." No. Everyone lives by faith. Everyone. You either have faith that God exists, or you have faith that God does not exist. But either way, it's faith. There are some arguments against the existence of God. And people say, "Well, if there's God, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people?" There are some arguments against the existence of God. And people who don't believe base their faith based on those arguments. And there are lots of arguments and evidence for the existence of God and for Jesus, and people who do believe base their faith on those arguments and that proof and evidence. But either way, everyone is living by faith. So don't think it's about whether you choose to live by faith or not. You are living by faith. Don't think, some people kind of take this gamble, this faith bet, and they place their bet on God. Because no, we're all making a wager. If you don't believe there is a God, well, then you're betting that there's not. The difference isn't faith or whether you'll take a gamble with your life. The difference is just, who are you going to bet on? Are you going to bet on God or not? If you bet that God is real and Jesus really is the Son, the Savior, then you have everything to gain and nothing to lose. If you bet that God is not real, Jesus isn't the Savior, well, then you have nothing to gain and everything to lose. And then I said, listen, let me just be really clear. That is not a reason to believe. Like, don't say, okay, then I guess I'll believe. You know, we got to play the odds here. You know, it's better odds on Jesus, I guess. No, that's not a reason to put your faith in Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus because it's true, because it's real, and because he really loved you and gave his life for you, because he loves you. It's not a reason to believe, but it is a reason to want to believe. And realizing, if I bet against God, I've got nothing to gain and everything to lose, that is a reason to say, you know what, I should at least check it out. I should at least be open to the possibility that maybe this is real and maybe I should put my faith in Jesus. And I ended, I said, man, I hope that you guys would start on this journey that I've been on recently of pursuing and discovering truth and do it with intellectual honesty. And I'll tell you this, if you do that, you're going to find, like I did, the evidence is way stronger for God and Jesus than it is against him. And you'll find, I think you'll find that God is real and Jesus was his son and that he came in love for you. So that was my first little sermon there, and it was about 21 years ago, and today I would tell you the same thing. But I would add this. I didn't think about this then. But when you think about it, you know, God made a wager too. It's not just us who are making this bet. God made a wager too, because God bet on you. God bet on you. When God sent his son, when God allowed his son to sacrifice his life on a cross so that if you believed, you could be saved and you could have relationship with him, he was gambling that you might pursue truth and that you might put your faith in Jesus. And he took that gamble because he loves you and because he wants to save you. He wants to have a relationship with you and he wants to be with you forever. And I'm done. But you're not. Because you have to figure out, what do I do with this? Right? How do I respond to this? And so what we're going to do is we're going to have the band play one more song, 4 minutes or so, and just give you a chance to ask that question. What do I do with this? Maybe you're someone who does not believe. And maybe your next step is to say, I'll come for 3 more weeks. I'll get that one of those books and read it. I want to challenge you to, with complete intellectual honesty, pursue the truth and see where it leads you. Maybe you're someone who says, I do believe, but I don't know why I believe. I mean, I think I just believe because I was brought up that way. I've always just assumed it was all true. I don't think that's good enough. But like, you need to know why you believe what you believe. And so I would challenge you, again, be here next 3 weeks, get a book and do some research. Maybe you say, I do believe, but I've got some doubts. We'll pursue those. And so we're going to give you a chance to do just that. And during this time, we make communion available if you'd like to. There's bread and juice on the tables that represent Jesus' body and blood given on the cross for us. And it's just a way to remember, man, God made a bet on us. God loved us so much. He wanted so much to have a relationship with us that he did allow his son to die on a cross so that he could make that relationship possible. That's how much you're loved. So I'm going to pray. We'll give you guys a couple minutes, and then we're about done. We'll close up the service. God, thank you so much for your grace. You know, reading those stories, I would just think, you know, most people with any kind of standards would just say, you know what, I don't want friends who don't believe in me. I don't want friends who doubt me. I don't want friends who don't believe I keep my promises. But you do. You love us when we doubt you. You believe in us when we don't believe in you. You don't reject us when we do reject you. And so thank you for your grace that you offer through Jesus. Thank you that it's life-changing. God, my prayer is that every person in this room would embrace their uncertainty and let it lead them to pursue truth with intellectual honesty, to not be afraid of where it leads. And God, I'm convinced that it leads to you. And it leads to what we've been looking for our entire life, which is love. Unconditional, perfect love. Thanks for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.